Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth that you preserved for us and the spirit that you placed inside of our lives. We do ask that we may see you in these scriptures, that we may get to know you better, that we may understand your ways, that we may live in a way that is pleasing to you and produce the fruit that you've called us to at this time in history. Father, we do ask that we may be a witness, a testimony, a light to this generation at this time in history as we continue to grow in your word and allow your spirit to lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy, this is again not a historical book in the sense that Moses is telling a bunch of history as much as it is a sermon. He's saying goodbye to the people. He's led them for 40 years. He'll refer to historical events, but he's kind of giving them his final message. One thing we're going to see tonight, if we get far enough, he's going to mention several times that when they get across the Jordan and they get in it, what did you find out, dear? We will have class on Veterans Day. When they get across the Jordan and they've established themselves in the land, that he wants them to renew the covenant on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the two mountains there in Samaria, right by Shechem. It's similar to what there's going to take place down at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where God makes the covenant with them. Now when they get into the land that God promised to take them to, we'll read about it now, they're supposed to divide up and review the law, review the covenant God has made with them, and agree to keep it once again once they get into the land. So he's kind of preparing them for that. But here in chapter 11, we got several things that are different topics that come up here tonight. But chapter 11, we kind of left off with this last week. If you don't mind, I'll pick this up again. He's just reviewing with them about the necessity for them to follow God, be obedient, so they may take the land, that they may be successful in the land. He's going to tell them that their children have not seen these things. There's things that they have experienced that their children are not going to experience. And here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements and decrees, his laws and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm. And notice how different things he says. The signs he performed, the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his whole country. What he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses, its chariots. How he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they pursued you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram. Those were the rebels that rebelled against Moses. When the earth opened up its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up, that's where Moses said, if something strange happens to these people, then know that I'm sent by God. But if they grow old and die a natural death, then I'm not. And then at that moment, the earth opened up, swallowed them up, their tents and everything fell in, and it was kind of confirmed. And this is that generation that would have saw that. He says, but it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. Now remember, when they came out of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, the people that Moses is talking to would have been 20 years old or under. But yet they still remember seeing these things. They experienced the 40 years in the wilderness. They experienced some of the recent events that had taken place. So they have seen the Lord work miraculously. And that's not necessarily always going to be the case. And God's kind of giving them a heads up. I'm going to take you into the land and provide for you. I'll send you rain in the season. I'll bless you. But there's not going to always be this continuous flow of miracles. That's not the life God calls us to live. And we even understand that from our own experience. But he's telling them, remember, you're the ones who saw these things. Verse 8, observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to you, your forefathers, to give to them and their descendants. That would be talking to Abraham. A land flowing with milk and honey. Now when we talk about the land flowing with milk and honey, we're going to talk about that here again later on as we continue through this chapter. Here is, again, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. There are some great areas. If you go up here to the Megiddo Valley, it's a great plain area. You come down the coastal area here, it's a great area of rain and crops, and there's fertile fields here. But when you get into this area, coming right down the middle of the land, almost like from Galilee, coming right on this side of Galilee, coming right down the middle of the land, it's the hill country. It's the mountainous country. It's a good land. You can make things work there, and Israel did for years. But realize, when they come in, we even read in the book of Judges, they didn't drive the people out of the plains. They didn't drive the people out of the valleys. They settled in the rougher part of the land. some of the better parts of the land, the Canaanites, they were fighting to keep that. And it was several years or generations before they actually drove them out. So again, Israel comes in and occupies some of the tougher part of the country. And not necessarily the best productive part of the land that's being occupied by the Canaanites. But nonetheless, that is the land that was given them. All the way over to the Mediterranean Sea, over to the Jordan River and beyond, up to the Euphrates River, and down to the river of Egypt, which would be one of the wadis that kind of is the border right down here between Egypt and Israel. That's where the land they're going to be given. Verse 10, I'm looking at verse 10 of chapter 11. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt in this way, from where you came from, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. In other words, the productive part of the land of Egypt, everything was irrigated. And they would have actually smaller parts of crops, almost like a garden, a vegetable garden that they would be able to water or irrigate themselves. And the Lord is saying, it's not going to be like that. You are not going to a place like that. There's places in this land where at the spring rains, the harvest rains, there's things taking place there that this land will provide for them if they will continue to follow God and allow Him to run the cycles as He wants to. It's not going to be like Israel or Egypt where they had to irrigate everything, notice what He says, by foot, which is an interesting statement right there. You may want to study that. But verse 11, but the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is the land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. Always. The seasons are providing for it. This is a fruitful land, and it can be very productive in the right time, in the right locations, especially if it's got God's blessing. But if God were to, like He's going to say later, if He's going to make the heavens like iron and seal them up, there's not a thing that can take place here. This place will turn to a desert very quickly because of the cycles being interrupted. So verse 13, so if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and serve Him with your whole heart and all your soul, then I will send rain on your land and in its seasons, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. So notice what he mentions there. You're going to have the grain, the wine, the oil, and then you're going to have the cattle, and the cattle are grazing. So it's going to be a very productive land. And notice he says, you will eat and be satisfied. God's intention is that they will be completely satisfied, that he's taken his people to a land that they'll be provided for. But here's the warning, verse 16, be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Now, this whole concept of the agricultural cycle, that's not going to be something God's going to begin when Israel gets there. It's the way the land has always been. And the Canaanites have taken that and began to make gods out of it, like the Baal gods and the Asherah gods. And they were the ones that controlled the seasons and the climates. And they'd honor them, the fertility gods. And they'd have all kinds of sexual rites and perverted sexual practices that they do at their temples in an attempt to cause the gods to be more fertile themselves and send rain and different things. So they have taken that. The Canaanites have taken the whole concept that God is saying, I will make this a bountiful land. But the Canaanites have taken that into demon worship, as we would say. And they've worshipped false gods, and they've perverted and twisted the whole concept. And God is telling them right here, when you go in there, I'm going to give this to you. But do not look at what the Canaanites do, because they've completely, their philosophy is completely messed up. And he warns them, do not do like they do. Verse 17, then the Lord's anger, if you bow down to these gods and start following their practices. And you know, when we went to the book of Jeremiah, that the Asherah, or the queen of heaven, Josiah stopped that worship. He stopped the high place worship, as Hezekiah had tried to do. Stopped this kind of the Asherah worship and the other false gods. And even the generation that goes, went to Babylonian captivity, and then some of them escaped down into Egypt, when they got there, Jeremiah was with them. And they came to Jeremiah, you can read it in the book of Jeremiah, and they chewed him out. They says, as long as our fathers worshipped Asherah, the queen of heaven, the way we were supposed to, we had no trouble. But when guys like Josiah came in, and they would not let us bake cakes in honor of her name, that's when all the problems started. Is that not interesting? God sends Jeremiah. That's not true. That was their perspective. God had sent Jeremiah to say, okay, it's over. This people will repent. Otherwise, I'm going to punish them. And that's when the punishment began. The problems began. About the same time Josiah started, they found the book of Deuteronomy, this book. They found it in the temple. And Josiah started trying to bring the people back. And the people were resisting, saying, absolutely not. We don't want to go this direction. And when they did go that direction, or Josiah and Jeremiah took the people in that direction, they shut down some of the high places, cut down the Asherah poles, that's when the people thought that's when all the problems started. But because the people did not repent, God came ahead with the judgment, and the people blamed Jehovah for it and said, if we've been allowed to worship Asherah like the Canaanites did, like we did, we never would have had those problems. It's just very interesting to see that there's two sides of a way of looking at it. They were wrong, but from their perspective, it made a lot of sense. And they're telling Jeremiah that it was his fault that they went into judgment. Verse 18. Fix these words on your mind and in your hearts and minds. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord has sworn to give your fathers, as many as the days as the heavens are above. So in other words, don't just have this in some kind of a Bible study. You go to Bible school or you go to some kind of Christian school and get educated. This should be the way you talk daily. This is the way you live every day. If it's in Bible class or if it's in school, wherever, you're talking about the Lord in these ways. Verse 22, if you will carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations that are larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Now there's that verse everybody wants to remember right there. Every place they set their foot will be yours. But again, what does that come with? That comes with some stipulations. That's talking about the promised land. Did that work down in Edom? No. They had to go around Edom. Did that work in other places? No. They had to go around. This was the land, God says, anywhere you set your foot. I'm giving you this land. Now conquer that. Again, the whole idea, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, true, in the area that Christ has given to us. Not just any, you don't just run off and do whatever you want to. They tried that with Edom. They would not have been successful. Now here it is. And here it is. Let me just read verse 24 again, to confirm kind of what I say. And you know, I'm not telling you anything new. Verse 24, every place where you set your foot will be yours. Great. Well, yeah, but here's the limits. Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon and from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. So from up Lebanon coming down this way, from the Euphrates River coming this way to the Great Sea, this is the territory. It's basically the land of Israel. You can get maps and stuff. Israel's never possessed that entire map. Not even in Solomon's day. They came close to this a lot of the time. In Solomon's day, or possibly Jeroboam the second day, but by that time the kingdoms were split. They've never occupied the entire territory promised to Abraham and then reaffirmed here. Verse 25, no man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. Verse 26, see, I'm setting before you today blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the command of the Lord your God, and I am giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods, which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land, here it is, when he's brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessing and on Mount Ebal the curses. And that's right smack dab in the middle of the land, right about here. Some of us were there last couple summers ago. There's a mountain over on this side and there's a mountain over on this side. This is Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans eventually built a temple there. Jesus was sitting right here at a well with the woman in John chapter 4 when she says, should we worship God at this place, or the Jews say worship the place in Jerusalem? And that's what the next chapter is about. Chapter 12 is about the place in Jerusalem. But they were in Gerizim is where they built their temple. But at this time, when Joshua leads them across, there's supposed to be some of the people standing on Mount Ebal, Some of the people stand on Mount Gerizim. And there is a high place. There is an altar. There is a holy place right in between those mountains. And when we were there, we stood there. You could see both mountains rising up on this side. There's Gerizim and there's Mount Ebal. And there was a sanctuary from the days of the judges, possibly the same location that Abraham and Jacob and others worshiped at, although I think it had been built up during the days of the judges, of course. But that's what he's talking about going right here. When you get in the land, and that is where they're going to renew their covenant. This new generation, after they've gone in, they're going to renew their covenant to God. With the curses on Mount Ebal and the blessings on Mount Gerizim. As you know, verse 30, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road, towards the setting sun, near the great trees of Morah. And you've heard of the great trees of Morah from Genesis. In the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah, in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I am setting before you today. Now, chapter 12 begins a new subject for us. And that is, God is identifying the place. We'll simply call it the place. And the place that he's referring to is Jerusalem. It's going to be the place that is going to be the sanctuary is going to be there. The priests will operate there. It's going to be a place for orthodoxy, if you understand what I'm saying there. It's going to be a place for them to keep the Yahweh worship on track. And you think, well, this is not a big deal. They should be able to do that here. They've got all the notes and all the references, the covenant itself. Except when you go back and you look at those time periods, almost immediately upon entering, what they begin to do is start taking from the Canaanite gods. They start bringing into their religion, Canaanite religion. And as I've said before, and we can see it many times, when we go down to different places, they would end up having local gods. They would call it the Yahweh of Sechem, or the Yahweh of Beersheba, or the Yahweh. They're going to use God's name, but it's going to be the Yahweh that lives in this sanctuary in Beersheba, or the Yahweh that lives in this sanctuary over here. And they're going to start making it up. They're going to use God's name, but they're going to have to pray. It's just like you'd have like different gods in different cities, the Yahweh of Bethel or the Yahweh of Beersheba. And God is saying, no, I am the only one, and I will be worshipped at the place, at my sanctuary, with my priests, with following the sacrifices and the festivals that I design. But they're going to end up having different Yahwehs in different places, and they're going to adapt. In the ancient world, the male gods would always have their wife or a consort. They'd have their female counterpart that'd come along, and they'd be worshipped together. They would have like the Baal stone and the Asherah pole. And now, what's going to happen here, if you're not careful, if you're Jewish and you're not careful, Baal is the god of the thunder. He rides on the clouds. He brings the rain. Sounds a lot like who? Yahweh. It's pretty much the same guy, you'd guess. You know, just different names, a Canaanite name and a Jewish name. That's what they would think. So they took Baal, had his wife Asherah, had the Asherah pole. And so, or Sheera, the different, Asherah, another way of saying it. And so what they would do, they just changed this name from Baal to Yahweh and Asherah. And they just moved in. And Yahweh basically took over, in many cases, Baal worship. Or he stood in the place of Baal. And they didn't bring this covenant in. They didn't bring the Lord's teaching in or Moses' instructions. They just adopted the Canaanites. And it led them to great confusion. Not just in the sense that God got upset and punished them, but led them to a place of bad philosophy. They did not understand what was going on. I mean, and again, it breaks my heart when I consider Christianity today about how ignorant the Christian world is of the Word of God. Oh, they've got their favorite verses. But they replace all the missing information with stuff they get out of pop culture or off of TV shows or things that were handed down or their own opinion. Or they'll say, we don't really know. It's kind of like, well, no, it's pretty clear. God makes it very clear in the text of the Scripture. There's like 66 books here explaining it over and over. He's made it clear. But if you remain ignorant of it, you're going to end up filling in the gaps with things from culture. And many times when you hear people talk about Christianity or they make assumptions about Christianity or God, it's not biblical. It's the philosophy, or it's the culture, it's pop culture. We do the same thing. I mean, I do the same. It's natural. If you do not renew your mind to the Word of God, say, this is what it says, and begin to view the world from this perspective, you're going to fill the gaps in with something that's easier to get to, or something that, like the Corinthians did, something that they already understand. And that's one of the dangers. That's one of the dangers of bringing someone from the world who's grown up in the world, thinks like the world, even been successful in the world, and bringing them into Christianity without renewing their mind. Because they know how this system works. You bring them into Christianity, it's like, I've got this. We've done this 100 times. It's like, right, like a pagan, but now you're going to do it as a pagan in the Christian culture, and you're going to convince the other ignorant Christians that that's the way to do it. And no one's going to be able to say, well, that's not right. Because no one knows it's not right. And this is where it's going. That's what God's talking about right here. Let's go ahead and look in chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Moses, again, is telling them this again. You've got to follow this. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are disposing worship their gods. Destroy them. Don't stop and look at them. Don't try to understand them. Find them and destroy them. Destroy completely all the place on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are disposing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred poles, and burn the Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. We don't want nothing remain. Just get rid of them. Because you don't need them. We've got everything right here. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Do not follow the Canaanites, just like the Corinthians should not have followed the Greek philosophy. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all the tribes to put his name. And here's a very important verse right here. You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all the tribes to put his name. That is eventually going to be Jerusalem. At first, it's the tabernacle that's traveling with them. When it comes across the Jordan River, the tabernacle is going to be set up at Shiloh. So that's a temporary holding place for the things of God, the worship of the Lord, the furniture of the tabernacle. But there's going to be a place that he wants to choose. That the Lord will, he says, you seek it, the Lord will reveal it to you. Again, the reason for this is if you've got, here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem, Shiloh's right about in this area right in here. Here's the Mediterranean coast. If you allow every city to have their own, temple, and they eventually did have, many of them had there was one, we saw one down here in Arad, we saw that one, and there's up here in Megiddo, all the way around. You got the different sachems going to have them. That's going to be a big problem with the Gerizim's going to, Mount Gerizim's going to have their own temple for the Samaritans version of it. This is going to lead to slightly different interpretations, slightly different sacrifices. It's going to be more conducive to man-made up ideas. If you have this right here, God is going to choose the place. He's going to appoint the priesthood. He's going to give you the sacrifice. He's going to tell you what time of day it's going to be. He's going to establish the ingredients in the incense. Everything is going to be established. That is going to be the foundation. Everything will rotate around that. And he is going to be able to communicate truth and revelation from that place. If you allow it to trickle out here and have other people adapting it, it's going to begin to deteriorate. And he's going to make that very clear. You cannot have your own home Bible studies. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. Now, again, we can have our own home Bible studies in the sense that we've got the text of Scripture. We can hopefully you can read this and teach this. You understand what I'm saying? But he's telling them, no, you can't just go over here and start your own little groups, and because you're going to end up you're going to deviate. It's like, in a sense, the Vatican of Jerusalem, and gets God's idea. Verse 4, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices. Yeah, but it's so far away. Bring them. Your tithes and your special gifts, what you have vowed to give and your free will offerings. So God breaks it down, the things that you're going to be bringing, all the way down to the special offerings or your own personal vows. There is, within the realm of the Mosaic law, you can make your own personal vow and bring your own offering. That is the Nazirite vow. You can go ahead, you meet all these other standards, you can go ahead and add to it your own, but it's got to be within the jurisdiction of the temple. Verse 7, there in the presence of the Lord your God, You and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You are not to do as you do here today, everyone as he sees fit. Now, before that time, now remember, before this time, there was the tabernacle, and that was established some 40 years before at Mount Sinai. So there was the tabernacle. But even if we go even further than that, go back to the days of Abraham, go back to the, which was the same time as Job. What do you see right there? You can read what sacrifice were like at the end of the book of Job, which would be about 2000 BC. Abraham, 2000 BC. Abraham would go somewhere, he would build an altar, or Jacob would go somewhere, he would build an altar, he would offer a sacrifice. There was still sacrifices being offered, but there was less guidelines. They would worship the Lord their God as he had revealed himself to them. Abraham did that, Jacob did that, and you can see Job doing that. Job was told by the Lord, you go offer sacrifices for your friends. Was Job a priest? No, not necessarily. Even Melchizedek was the priest and king of Salem, and he apparently would have offered some kind of sacrifices. So before this time, there's a little more freedom as far as establishing how you're going to worship the Lord your God. But now he says, you're not going to do it like before. He says, you're not going to do, well, he said, let's read it again. You're not going to do it like you're doing it today, this generation. When you cross the Jordan, that all comes to a screaming stop. You have to worship in the temple. You have to follow protocol. That's going to keep this thing centered. If you don't keep it centered, if you don't make, for example, like us, if we don't make the Word of God the front and center, Christianity is going to drift and it's going to follow culture. It's going to be Ephesians' fault. Ephesians chapter 4, every wind of teaching, every doctrine of man, whatever is going, what is it, latest thing, latest book, that's what you're going to follow. This keeps us stabilized. The temple kept them stabilized or had the potential to. Verse 8 again, you are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance Lord your God is giving you. It's fine today, but when we get there, we got to follow the protocol. But you will cross the Jordan, settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then, to the place the Lord your God will choose as his dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you. Hear that, verse 11? Then, to the place the Lord your God will choose as his dwelling for his name, there, that place, you are to bring everything I command you. Your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your special offerings, your choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maidservants, your Levites, and your from all your towns, you have no allotment, who have no allotment or inheritance, the Levites. Be careful, verse 13, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Well, why can't we just do it here? It's like, no, because now you're making something up. You're going to detract from the truth of the revelation. Nevertheless, you may slaughter. Now, what about eating food? Verse 15. Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much as the meat you want. Now, we're not talking about your food. If you want in your hometown, you can kill as many animals as you want, eat as many animals as you want. But we're talking about the sacrifices. As if it were, let me read that again. Nevertheless, verse 15, you may slaughter your animals in any of the towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were a gazelle or deer, according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may be eat, you may eat it, but you must not eat the blood poured out on the ground like water. And again, why the blood? The blood is, again, an idea here at least. It's not necessarily a doctrinal statement. Why couldn't they drink the blood? The blood is associated with life. And even in the ancient texts, not just here, but in the ancient Ugaritic texts and around the Mesopotamian area, whenever they mentioned blood, they mentioned life. Life blood would always go together. So to drink the blood would be like drinking the life. You hadn't poured the life out yet. It wasn't fully dead until the blood was gone. So that would be blood and life are associated. That's just one way of understanding what is being said right there. But they have to drain the blood. Remember Saul, his men were hungry and they started to eat the meat without draining the blood out. And it says, no, Saul came by and says, no, set up a stone and slaughter the animals, drain the blood out. Otherwise, you're going to be in violation of the covenant. So right here, he says you can eat as much food as you want at home. Just make sure the blood is drained out of it. This even becomes an issue in the book of Acts. Remember that when the Gentile issue is brought up? When Paul's down there and Silas is down and talking to the Christian Pharisees. And they say, what do we do about this? And they ended up, James wrote the letter apparently, that one of the things they asked him to do was don't eat meat with blood still in it. Don't eat the meat of a strangled animal. Make sure the blood is drained out of it. You're not going to have any kind of relationship between Gentiles and Jews if you don't understand that basic principle. Anyway, that comes up even in the book of Acts. Let's go on down in verse 18. Instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place. These are talking about the offerings where you rejoice. Let's go to verse 20. When the Lord your God has enlarged your territory as he promised you, and you crave meat and say, I would like some meat, then you may eat as much of it as you want. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, you may slaughter animals from your herds and flocks the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you in your own towns, you may eat as much of them as you want. Eat them as you would a gazelle or deer, but the ceremonially unclean and the unclean you may eat. But be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood poured out on the ground like water. Do not eat it, so that it may go well with you and your children. And we continue talking like this. Let's just jump down into verse 30. Let's go to verse 29. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispose. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? What was really going on here? He says, don't even ask that question. We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in the way that way, their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. And again, that goes for all right here. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. And the reason they did it, it wasn't because they were cruel people. It made sense to them. Again, in their twisted philosophy, that's what's so dangerous about philosophy. And this is the way your worldview. Because your worldview will allow you to do certain things that make sense to you. For example, my worldview, as your worldview probably is very similar, believe in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came out of the grave, he ascended into heaven, and that he's going to return someday. That Jesus Christ ascended to heaven in a physical body, indicating that I myself will be resurrected in a physical body. And so my worldview, I am not, in a sense, afraid of death. Of course, I don't want to die right now. But when I think about death, you think more about a resurrection. You think about freedom. You think about a better place. Now, that if that's true or not, none of us have been there to touch that and experience it. But we believe that based on what? Our worldview. It makes sense to us that we're excited about the sky splitting open and Jesus coming back. The end of the world. The world's over. We're out of here. It's like, it makes sense to us because of our worldview. Now, to them, sacrificing to somebody else, to an atheist or someone who doesn't believe in that, they think we're crazy. That doesn't even make any sense. You're twisted. You're warped. Why would you even think that? Okay, the same thing. These people's worldview, the Canaanites' worldview, it made sense to them that the father would look at his wife and the wife would look back at her husband and say, yes, let's kill our son and burn him as a sacrifice to Chemosh. It's obvious. I don't know why everybody doesn't do this. They weren't like, this is a bad idea. They thought it was a great idea, because by offering their firstborn child back to the gods, they're doing what? They're reaping benefits and blessings for the whole family in the future. It's like, what a great idea. Let's kill this one and we all get blessed. Everybody ready for that? It's like, son, you want to do this? It's like, yeah, what a great idea. It's like, you see, that's the danger of having a worldview, or a good or bad worldview. And the Lord is telling him, don't go inquiring. Don't go asking, why were they doing this? No, he says, they were even offering their sons and daughters. There, as you know, they would have some kind of big sex fest, because if the gods saw all the people down on earth, down in the land of Israel, the land of the Canaanites, having sex and being fruitful or fertile, the gods would be the same way. They'd start sending rain. We better send some rain. They'd do the same thing. So their actions on the earth would motivate the gods to be fruitful. It made sense to them, so they'd have all kinds of weird sex practices and stuff. It's like, That's, he says, don't look at that. It doesn't make sense. But for the Canaanites, it made complete sense. And they are so far gone that there's no way of bringing them back. Thus the fourth generation. Verse 32, see that you do all I command you. Do not add to or take away from it. Look at that verse again. See to it that you do all that I command you, but don't add to it. Don't take away from it. I'm not giving this for creative purpose. There's no creative award here. Who can be the most creative, you know, religious? Okay, verse 13, chapter 13. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken it takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to that words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's a huge verse right there. Because in our world today, if someone stepped up and made some kind of a prediction, some kind of a prophecy, and it happened, we would be, or a lot of times our culture would be like, ooh, there must be a supernatural power that this person is in contact with. They predicted the future. They foresaw certain events. Now, that's not news to you. You're not looking to decide if there's a supernatural power out there, okay? I mean, maybe you are. But the average Christian, especially the Bible-believing Christian, knows who that is. It's the Lord God. It's Son Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Savior, the soon-coming Lord. He's out there. So for someone to say, I made contact with God, it's kind of like, okay, so we pray to Him every day. That's not great, important news. But for the ignorant person who's just following emotions or following mysticism or doesn't have any truth, they're looking for something to justify their faith. And this guy steps up and he says, this such and such event is going to happen. And he predicts it right exactly, right time, right place, an amazing feat. And then his first words are, now I'm going to introduce you to a different God. The average American would be like, well, our God didn't do anything amazing like that. We must follow that. And what you're going to see right here is important because it's the comparison between a sign and truth. And this really plays into our world today. I mean, 2 Thessalonians plays right into this, if you know where I'm heading with this. A sign is not what we follow. That's why even the Muslims call us the people of the book, because we follow the book. We don't follow signs. We know that there's signs out there. We're not impressed. All of a sudden, oh, look, there's a supernatural world out there. Unless you're an atheist or a secular humanist, you already know that. What you're looking for, you're trying to hold on to what? Truth. And so if someone comes up and does a sign, the people of this generation, the people of Israel, Moses was telling them, don't be impressed. I mean, did you not see enough signs coming out of Egypt? Have you not seen all these signs that your God did for you to get you here? The thing He's asking you to do is to obey Him, to know His word, and keep to the truth. Yes, but look at this amazing sign. Does it support the truth? Well, no, it says we're going to follow other gods, but it was an amazing sign. And he says right here, what's going on right here? What's just took place right here? It's middle of verse 3. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. What's taking place right here? It's a test. Do you have love for God? If you say, well, we love God. Loving God right here, once again, comes back. Loving truth. Loving His word. Letting His truth permeate you, conform you into His image. This is love for God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is it right here. And this will then produce the fruit. This right here, it's a distraction. It's nothing. So whenever anyone comes up today, I mean, it's the same thing today, people are more impressed with the flashy lights, the impressive signs, or the mystical experience, or God said to me, God spoke to me. It's like, whatever. Let's get back to the text of Scripture. This is what we've had for all these years. Anyway, it's happening right there. Look at verse 4 now. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and Him you must revere. Keep His commands and obey Him, serve Him and hold fast to Him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death. Now, I'm not advocating that kind of practice today by any means. No. But in the law of Moses right here, if someone steps up and says, let's follow other gods in this covenant, you don't know the damage you're causing to the community. They would be executed or should have been. Again, it didn't always take place. Because why? Because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way of the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. Notice what he's doing. Trying to turn you away from the truth. Now, here's what I wanted to say too, just is shooting forward a little bit. When it talks about 2 Thessalonians, about how God sends a great sign, a great delusion. You know what I'm talking about? In the future, in that time of the tribulation, that there'll be a great delusion. And who is going to follow the great, who's going to be tripped up by it? Those who have refused to do what? Refused to believe, this is out of 2 Thessalonians, believe the truth. And God is right now, and this is really part of what we're trying to do here, is we're trying to get the truth out there. Get all the Christians, you hear the truth, you've got to handle the truth. Because when this deception comes, the deception, God is going to send the deception. And the deception is going to be believed by who? Everyone who's looked at the truth, heard the truth and said, I don't think that's the truth. I don't know if that's right or not. And here comes the deception, like, oh, there it is. And it's going to take them to their destruction. God is going to send the truth first. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. Here's the truth. And eventually, when that's been presented, and everybody's had a chance to hear that truth, then he's going to send this deception. And those who have rejected the truth, that didn't want anything to do with the truth, they wanted mysticism. They wanted their own voices from God. They wanted their own little place of sacrifice and worship. They wanted to follow the ways of the Canaanites or the Greeks or the secular humanists. They didn't want this truth, but they wanted something. They followed the ways of the culture. Then God is going to send them the delusion, however you spell delusion. And they're going to say, aha, there it is. And they're going to follow that hook, line, and sinker, and that is going to be the end of them. So in other words, the truth, knowing and understanding the truth is what preserves you from going after something false. And again, I think, I know I have, because of my ignorance and something in here, it's like, oh, that must be it. Then I follow it and realize, oh, and then you get all tripped up and confused and come back and say, well, here, it told us right here not to do that. It's not the truth. But again, it's going to take some effort. Okay. Let's go on down to, let's go to verse 12. If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known, then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true, and it has been proved, that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town, destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock, gather all the plunder of the town, and burn the whole thing down. It's like, again, that harem sacrifice, where it's all just a complete devoted to the Lord for fire. Okay, well, that was interesting, and I think that's fairly important. Let's go to chapter 14, and now we're going to get to some things that we would expect to find in Deuteronomy. The unclean food. For example, first thing, chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of God, the Lord. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourself or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. So right there, it's talking about some practices. And I think a lot of times some of the practices that are forbidden are moral issues. And they would still be true today, in most cases, I would assume. But some of them are cultural. Now, be careful what I'm saying right here. You can disagree with what I'm going to say. Because some of the things, when they would see the pagan priest shave their heads a certain way, or certain clothes the followers of the gods or the false idols would wear, God is going to be eliminated. Don't cut your hair like these people. Don't wear these clothes. It's not so much that they're a moral issue, eternally a moral issue, as much as it is we're separating from this culture. Same reason you think about your kids today. You got all the kids in this culture going one direction, you know. You say, our kids are not going to go that way. They're going this way. Why? Is it because of that particular color of clothing is bad? No, it's because of that particular color of clothing is worn by all these, you know, what we'd consider the unfit, the only that we don't agree with. And that, I think that's part of the culture right here. So when it starts talking about trimming maybe it's a big deal, but how they trim their sideburns or they trim their beards or cut their hair on their forehead, it's like, is that really a moral issue or is it more of a culture that I'm separating my people from the pagans? I'm bringing you over here. You're going to have your own culture. And I think, now, some of the things are going to be moral issues. Now, here's something else that we come in here. Again, that's not very good teaching. That's just kind of like a big excuse not to pay attention to it. So you can reject that, please, if you don't like that. Verse 3, it says, do not eat any detestable thing. Now, here comes some detestable things. Now, we're into some dietary laws. We're going to breeze through these very quickly. Do not eat the detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two and chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud and that have a split hoof completely divided, you may not eat these, the camel, the rabbit, or the cooney. That's like a rock badger. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean, although it has a split hoof. It does not chew the cud. You are not to eat the meat or touch their carcasses. Of all the creatures living in the water, you may eat any that has fins and scales, but anything that does not have fins and scales, you may not eat. For you, it is unclean. It talks about birds. You may eat any clean bird, but these are the birds you cannot eat. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, the black kite, and all the way down here. Verse 19, all the flying insects that swarm are unclean to you. So if you got insects that swarm together, they're unclean. Do not eat them. But any winged creature that is clean, you may eat. For example, what John the Baptist eat? Locusts. Do not eat anything you find already dead. Okay, well, that's not a hard one to follow. You may give it to the alien living in any of your towns. is that a little Bible humor, or what is that? And he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. Sell it to the Gentiles, but you don't eat that stuff. But you are the people holy to the Lord your God. And do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now that's right there. That's an interesting one. And I've read different things about why that's true. First of all, we know that's still applied today. For example, if you go to in Israel, go to in Jerusalem, you go to, they've got McDonald's, but you're not going to get a cheeseburger at McDonald's. Why? Because you've got meat with cheese, and you could be mixing the mother's milk with the meat of the animal. It's like, don't even go there. You can get pizza. You get an all cheese pizza, or you can get a vegetable pizza, but you're obviously not going to get a pepperoni pizza. But, you're not going to get a pizza with cheese and meat on the same thing. It's like they still follow this. And it's like, fine, whatever. I don't, especially Friday nights, I don't follow that. I'm going to get a pepperoni pizza with cheese, extra cheese. But nonetheless, so that's what I'm saying. I don't know, you think it's a moral issue. I don't understand all that. One of the things that I've read that made the most sense about this, and I'll just say this very quickly, and not necessarily in a very good way, but is that the mother's milk is life. That's the beginning of life. And then the death of the animal, that's the end of life. And the basic concept of holy, and I like this definition of holy. I've talked about it before. Holiness is not like some, you know, distant planet of way of doing something. Holiness is doing things the way the Creator intended them to be done. That's a holy. For example, a holy marriage, a man and a woman who are going to live together, raise their family together, and spend their life together. That would be a holy marriage. What did they do that was so holy? They did it the right way. You understand? When you do things the right way, you put things in the right category. God is a God. You've got to believe God is a God of order. In Genesis chapter 1, He came in and the world was filled with chaos. And what did He do in 6 days of creation? However you want to break that down, He organized the chaos. He put order to it. He wants things organized. He wants things structured. He wants things done the way they were intended to. We call it holy, the way it's supposed to be. So now, if you start mixing the mother's milk with an animal, the mother's milk was originally to help bring life into this animal, and now you're cooking an animal, you've killed the animal and cooking it in the very milk that I was supposed to give it life. It's like, don't go there. Don't do that. That would be weird. That would be strange. That would be unholy. That's not the way it was intended to be done. Do you understand that? That's just a real quick definition. And if you got a better idea, that's good too. But that's not the intention of the mother's milk was to be used to cook the animal in for your meal. That was not the intention of the mother's milk. Okay. Then we go on. The tithes. Be sure to set aside a tenth of everything. Of all your flocks you produce, eat the oil, the tithe of the grain, the new wine. It talks about all these things there. Look at verse 28. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless and the widow who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied. Please notice what the tithe was used for. The tithe was used to take care of the priest who had no allotment, no inheritance. They didn't have an extra job. The priest were dedicated to the service of the temple. Guess who else got it right near that verse? Who else got it? The alien and the poor. Other people that were like without means. The tithe wasn't just put in the temple and built bigger temples and bigger lights and all kinds of... It was used. The tithe was taken from your portion and put in a collection to be handed out so that the people could be maintained. Those that could not meet their own needs or had no way, like the priests had no, or the Levites had no way of meeting their own needs, they'd be taken care of. In other words, if everyone took a tenth of what they had and gave it, you know, as a form of taxation for the poor, and, you know, I'm not saying that's the way our government should be run by any means, but I'm just saying that's what they did. That was to knock out the poor, that when people had nothing, there was something left over in the storehouse for them. And that's just interesting. Look at that. Chapter 15. Another interesting thing I'd like to have happen, and I'm sure many of you would also. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Ho, ho. Would that change life, huh? This is how it is to be done. Now, again, this was not a very popular thing to do for obvious reasons, because the people that were making money were the people that would be have the authority to cancel the debts. It's like, I'm going to cancel them this year. So it wasn't that something that was always followed. But it was the idea right there that everybody work in the system, and we'd reset the monopoly board every 7 years. The monopoly board would be reset. Everybody go back to their positions. Everybody's money be out. And you wouldn't have this, you know, years and decades of being ground into the dirt, ground into poverty, and having to fight your way out. And people that were giving you loans wouldn't give you a 40-year loan, because 40 years, it's like it's got to be, in 7 years it's canceled. I'll give you a 6-year loan. And also now it tightens the economy up a little bit. Again, I'm speaking as an economist. I am not an expert. Yes, sir. I think it was every 7 years. It was a cultural deliverance. They're going to be warned not to take advantage of it. But they're also, from the things that I've read, it was something that wasn't followed. You know, like the seventh, seven, the 49th year, the year of Jubilee. I don't even know if it's on record that it was actually done. Because imagine your entire economy, everybody just throwing everything back in, going back to scratch. It's the powers that were in power never really followed. Again, I don't know much about that. But yeah, it is interesting, the concept here is though. Okay. 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 Yeah, I do not know that. But yeah, I mean, this is as inspired, and there's a purpose for this, and we maybe could learn something from this. But let's go ahead. Yeah, that's looking at verse 3. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, he will richly bless you. There's really no reason for a poor person. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. Meaning, you will not have a problem with poor people, because if you'll do this right, I've got it all covered. Now, it is interesting that Jesus does say, tells Judas, you'll always have the poor among you. Now, that doesn't mean that's God's plan. It just means, listen, don't be using that. Judas was using it as an excuse, trying to play a religious card right there. You know what I'm talking about? When there, you know, he goes, that should have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus just mocked Judas's religious statements, like, you'll always have the poor. Okay, look in verse 8. Rather be open-handed and freely lend to him whatever he needs. Here's one of the verses we're looking for. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling the debt, is near. so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. In other words, if he needs a loan, say, I don't know, if I give it to you now, we're canceling debts in about 2 months. I'm not going to give you a loan. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. And notice, does that sound familiar? Give generously and do so without a grudging heart. That sounds like 2 Corinthians. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. See, when Jesus, that's where Jesus quotes that from. And remember, I told you, and you know this, but Jesus quoted Deuteronomy. So much of what Jesus quotes is right out of Deuteronomy. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land, freeing servants. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And what's taking place here is a person gets so far in debt, they'll never be able to work their way out. They just come, you know, and say, hey, you know, you show up at, you know, a Dodge dealership or whatever, Toyota, and say, I can't make my car payments. I'll just show up every day for work for the next 5 years, and I'll just work until my car is paid off. It's like, you know, anyway, I haven't tried that yet, but that's what they're saying right here, is they come in, but after, on the seventh year, you can't keep them there forever. Now there is, if you look over in verse 60, do you understand what I just said? I'm rushing through this. Again, he's talking in verse 14, supply him liberally with your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you, meaning the servant that's working for you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today, so that you used to be slaves. Now you know what it's like. You treat others the way you would like to have been treated. Now look at verse 16. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family and is well off with you. Some people look at it, they say, it's like, I don't want to try to go off on my own. I like showing up for work every day. I get paid good. I like the working environment. I like the people I work with. I don't want to be set free. Then, verse 17, then take an awl. You know, that's like a nail. We call them a scratch awl, but an awl. It's got a point on it. And push it through the earlobe into the door. And he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your maidservants. In other words, if a guy says, it's time to go, I don't want to go, I want to become a bond servant to you for the rest of my life, you put his ear up on the door, take an awl, a nail-like thing, and poke it through his ear. In other words, pierce his ear. He's yours. And that, again, that was one Hebrew man giving himself to another Hebrew man. Just interesting that's there. Do not consider it a hardship to set your servant free, because his service to you these 6 years has been worth twice as much of that of a hired man. And the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. Firstborn animals. Then in verse chapter 16, we're not going to spend any time on it. There it talks about the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 13. Look in verse 18. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Now, this is before the time of the kings. There's going to be judges that will be appointed. They'll be able to hear the cases. Remember, there's going to be a whole book of judges, but one particular one I'm thinking of is Samuel. Samuel was a good judge, and he had a route that he would go through Israel, and he would judge cases. Then when he got old, he put his sons in charge, and his sons would take bribes. The people came and complained. They says, your sons aren't like you. They're corrupt. They take bribes. We've lost our justice. And so anyway, that was what was going on right there. They're following the judges. And the next thing that takes place, if you look over in verse 8 of chapter 17, talks about law cases. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whatever they are, bloodshed or lawsuits or assaults, take them to the place of the Lord. In other words, if the judicial system breaks down, the judges can't handle the court system, then what you do, you take everything where? You take it to the Temple Mount. You take it up to that place. Now, they didn't even know where that's at yet. God's talking about that place. I'm going to show you the place. Right now, it's still the tabernacle is moving around, but there's going to be a time where it will be on the Temple Mount. The priests will then decide it. Understand how important the priests were. Then I'm going to close with this. I just want to point this out. We'll pick this up next week. Now, in verse 14, they introduce something to you. Something we just got to talk about, judges, court cases. Now, verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and are settled in it, and you say, watch this, and you say, Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. I mean, God knows where this is, where this is going. He leads him out. He brings him in. As soon as he stops feeding him manna, stops doing the miraculous signs, gives him a good priest system, gives him a place of worship, establishes him with reign, and says, these are the commands. They start going, well, where's our king? We need a king like everybody else. That's what they're going to do. He's now going to give definitions about the king. There's a list of about seven things for the king to do or not to do is listed right here. With a promise at the very end of chapter 70, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom in Israel. And anyway, we'll pick that up next week. I will point this out, too. If you look over in chapter 18, verse 14, we start talking about the prophet who's going to come. And that is what, when the Pharisees come out and ask John the Baptist, are you the prophet? That's the prophet they're talking about. Not just any prophet, but Moses says, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. You cannot disobey this prophet. He's going to be greater than me, but when he shows up, you've got to follow him. And of course, that is Jesus, but even the Pharisees were asking John the Baptist, are you the one? John says, no, but one coming after me is going to be the one that fills that role. So the prophet, the Messiah, even the picture of the king, it's all, you know, we're working towards Jesus Christ being the one that can ultimately pull this whole package together. I do appreciate your time. I appreciate your patience. I'm going to pray, and then you'll be dismissed. We have class next week. Everything's going on normal this week, right? Okay. Father, we thank you again for the chance to meet here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers, and we thank you for your spirit that lives within us. We ask that at this time that we may rise up and be a people you've called us to be, that we'd allow your word, your spirit, your truth to manifest in our lives, that we again could perform or be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. Again, we thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the opportunity we have to serve you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.